Scripture lesson for this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, the 20th chapter. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray for the gift of your Spirit, that it would be present in this place, that it would fill the words that are spoken and our hearts and minds as we meditate, as we reflect, as we are shaped by your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak in me, through me, and if need be, in spite of me. Amen. So I have this saying that I repeat a lot in our house, and I stole it from the comedian Louis C.K., and I thought that I would show you the scene where this line comes from. So Jeremy's going to show you the movie clip here, or the TV clip.
Can I have a Mango Pop?
No, there's only one.
Well, that's not fair. It's not fair, Daddy.
What?
Lily got a Mango Pop and I didn't get one.
Yep.
Well, that's not fair.
I don't even know what that means.
Why does she get one and not me?
Because she's a separate person from you. You're never going to get the same things as other people. It's never going to be equal. It's not going to happen ever in your life, so you might as well learn that now, okay?
Well, then I get something else, yummy.
You
get something else.
What do you mean you get?
I get something else, yummy.
Nobody, Jane, nobody gets anything.
She got something. She got a Mango Pop.
Yeah, that's right now she's lucky. And you're not particularly lucky. Maybe later you'll be lucky. Maybe
but it's
at some point.
So not fair.
You only should be concerned with what somebody else gets.
It's not fair.
I'm telling you something right now. You should only ever be concerned with what's...
You're not fair.
Listen to me. The only time you look in your neighbor's bowl is to make sure that they have enough. You don't look in your neighbor's bowl to see if they have as to make sure you have as much as them. You want to just make sure that they are.
If you're looking, have some calcium chocolate?
Yes, you can have a calcium chocolate. Make sure your sister gets one too.
Thank you, Daddy.
Yeah, you're welcome.
So he sort of screws it up in the scene because parenting is ridiculous most of the time. But what he means to say is that the only time you should look in your neighbor's bowl is to make sure they have enough, not to see if you have as much as them. And I repeated it enough times in our house that mine can finish the sentence. The only time you should look in your neighbor's bowl is to make sure they have enough. So we've got the line down, but we haven't really mastered the concept because it's difficult. Life, we know life is more joyful, life is more meaningful, life is more contented when you let go of measuring what you have against what somebody else has. And we all engage in that conscious and that subconscious measuring, even though we know that you can be mostly happy and content and glad for what you have, and then the moment that you give in to that measuring what you have against someone else, that happiness and satisfaction that you have transforms in a moment to angst or to questioning or to dissatisfaction. We know this. We know this intellectually, and yet we still all find ourselves drawn into this, and we're drawn into it by the values of the culture that we live in. It's a consumer culture. And the values of the culture where we live teach us that your value is based on what you have, or what you can provide, or what you can achieve. And among the most central values of that culture is the spirit of competition, that not I'm up against everyone else that's around me. And so the more that I can achieve, the more that I can get ahead, right? The more that I can acquire, the better my life will be, the greater I'll feel better about myself. People will think of me in a more positive way if I can move myself along and be thought of more highly in the culture that I live in. And in the parable, this is the problem that the people who are first hired in the vineyard, this is the problem that they have, is that they've lost their competitive advantage over the rest of the people who were still in the marketplace. They were the first ones there and working. They had worked the whole of the day. And now at the end of the day, they have no advantage over everybody else because of their work. Imagine that you're playing a game and you are convinced that you have won, and at the end you find out no one was keeping score. Everybody is treated equally, and they rebel against this because the landowner is acting on a value system that they don't really recognize, and it's not one that we really recognize either. Can you imagine if Jesus were in a presidential debate and they asked him a question about the minimum wage and this was the answer he gave? He would no longer be a candidate before they signed off that night. He would be branded a socialist and booed off the stage. And so the parable sets up values that are counter to the ones that are present in his culture. And they're counter to the ones that are present in our culture, because ours is not all that different. There's no competition for achieving value. How long you work, how hard you work, what kind of work you are doing, those are not the criteria by which you are measured or valued. So this parable, like all parables, they're meant to expand our imagination. They're meant to engage us creatively in a way that can expand the parameters of our minds. And this parable in particular is calling us to imagine a way of life where what you make and what you do are not the primary marks of your worthiness or your identity, but who and whose you are your primary identity. Imagine. The parable is giving us invitation to imagine not feeling like you have to earn your way to be accepted, to be thought of in a particular way. But you don't have to earn your way to be comfortable in your life. It's asking us to imagine a place, a time, a state of being where those things are not in doubt, where you never have to question your value. And Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of God's like. It's like that feeling. So you might have qualms with this parable as a philosophy or as an economic strategy, because without competition, where do people get their motivation? Where do they get their drive? And do they, without competition, don't people lose the things that help them become contributors in our economy and therefore our culture? And part of our the reason that this just sounds wrong, like a bad note, is what we know about our human nature, that sometimes we need competition to help us achieve, and that the absence of it makes us complacent. But I think it's deeper than that, really. Because I think we struggle when we hear a story like this one to find the delicate balance between grace and justice. Justice being the thing that is right and that is fair. It's not fair Justice being the thing, the part of us that looks around at inequality, at injustices, is not fair. And grace being the equal amount, equal measure of forgiveness that is available to everybody who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a one size fits all. Doesn't matter whether you're on death row or whether you just gossip about people at work. Grace is for everyone. It's sufficient for everyone. Sometimes we want the God of justice, who will make all things fair. And sometimes we want the God of grace. And what we want, which one we prefer, and when we prefer it, usually depends on our perception of how scarce whatever is in question is. So if you go back to Louis C.K. and his attempt at teaching this lesson to his daughter, the God of grace is the reason you have a bowl. It's the reason you have a bowl in the first place, the reason that you have anything in it. That's the God of grace. And to be filled with the spirit of this God, to be filled with the spirit of this God of grace, is to be moved by the fact that you have a bowl and you have something, anything in it, moved in such a way that you want everyone else around you to have an experience of what it means to have a bowl and something in it. To experience grace is to desire that grace for everyone. But where the image breaks down is that sometimes the person next to you, you check their bowl, make sure they have enough, and they got way more than a bowl. That's a fine china. They have more than they will ever need. And you start looking around the table, and you realize that your neighbor has way more than they could ever need, and there are some people at the table that no matter how hard they work, or no matter how where they go, no matter how much standing around they do in the marketplace waiting for someone to hire them, they never seem to have enough. And then you can't just focus on your own bowl, because making sure your neighbor has enough gets complicated. It's not just about your bowl or your neighbor's bowl. It's about everybody that's at the table. And making sure that everybody at the table has enough. And then you're talking about systems and big things that cut across all kinds of boundaries. And this breakdown happens when the table is like that, when the table gets like that, and it's like that now, at the greatest income inequality we've ever had as a nation, it gets like that, it's because we have started to treat things that God has made infinite as something that is finite. We start to treat things that can't be counted as stuff that's going to run out. So it's like, if there's grace for them, God's going to forgive them, then what about me? If God's love is for them, even them, then what about me? If even they belong in God's beloved community, then what about me? If there's health care for them, then what about me? If there's a living wage for them, then what about me? If there's equal protection under the law for them, what about me? If they become citizens, then what about my citizenship? Now, some of those things are not countable. Somebody having it doesn't mean you don't. We've seen this thing going around the internet. Some rights for others doesn't mean less rights for you. It's not pie, right? Like, it's all, somebody can have it without yours being taken away. But there are some things where the equation has to balance, right? Where everybody having enough means, yeah, some people are going to have less. And the problem with that is where God tends to ask for that playing field to be leveled are in places where we would prefer it not be leveled. God acts in those moments. God articulates values about those things. And the problem is that God's values do not tend to privilege us, which is how our values have gotten so screwed up. We want the God of grace for us and the God of justice for everybody else. And what we need is the God of justice for us and the eyes of the God of grace so that we can see everybody else. So Jesus comes and he brings with him these values that challenge the world he lives in to think differently about the way they live together. And ultimately, parables like this one were trouble for people who preferred the world just the way it was. They didn't want to imagine anything else because the way the world is at the moment is pretty good for them. And these kinds of parables and the teachings of Jesus are still trouble for people who don't want to imagine anything else because the world's pretty good for them. And in his own time and place, in Jesus' own moment in the culture, because he brought these values to the table, because he began to expand imaginations, they put him to death for it. Put him on a cross. And in our time and place, in our cultural moment, we have made him into this flat character without radical views like this one. He's just a benevolent, kind, gentle, kind-hearted man without radical values like that, like this, that are represented by this parable. And the thing is, that's our way of crucifying him now. And so, the thing about it is, from the cross, Jesus echoes the troublesome values of this parable. He puts them out there again. He looks down at all the people around him, the Roman soldiers and his disciples who have betrayed him, and the religious people that have conspired against him, and all the people who really deserve the God of justice. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Gives them the God of grace instead. And then he's raised so that all of them can know, all of them are given the opportunity to know that there is life after death. There's opportunity after their betrayal. There's a time for them to repent after their oppression. There is time for them to restore what has been broken. So the challenge for us is to hold intention, this God of justice and this God of grace. When are we being called to cry out for justice in keeping with the values of God? And when are we called to live into the values of grace that are available to everyone? And the landowner in the parable leaves a question at the end. And I think it's the filtering question for all of us when we get to looking at our bowls and at the bowls of the people next to us. The landowner says, are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious because I am generous? Are you troubled because God is giving away what is God's to give away? Are you envious because God is welcoming some people you're not ready to welcome? Are you envious because God has poured out grace on some people that you don't think are worthy? This is the filtering question. Why am I troubled? Am I troubled because of what's not in my bowl or what's not in my neighbor's? Are you jealous because I am generous?